All right, church history, session two. What page have you got? I got page seven.
Six.
Okay. I'm starting to page top of page seven. You've got different things. Okay. Quotes from the Trail of Blood, number 13. Still dealing with the marks of a New Testament church. J.M. Carroll, in a book called The Trail of Blood, which I really need to remember to get. John, help me remember. J.M. Carroll found much church history, most of it, seemed to be about the Catholics and about Protestants. The history of Baptists, he discovered, was written in blood. We were always the bad guys to them. Baptists and Anabaptists were the hated people of the Dark Ages. Their preachers and people were put into prison, and untold numbers were put to death. The world has never seen anything to compare with the suffering, the persecutions heaped upon believers by the Catholic hierarchy during the Dark Ages. The Pope was the world's dictator. This is why the Anabaptists, before the Reformation, called the Pope the Antichrist. Now, we know the Pope is not the Antichrist. We know the Pope is the false prophet. Right? The Pope will one day have the ability to do great miracles. Right now, he can't even cook his own eggs. He's Eggs Benedict. The Pope can't do anything. One of these days, one of the popes, and all the Catholics call him the Black Pope, he will be the false prophet who will direct the worship of the world. He's a religious leader of the new Messiah. So the Catholic system, it's not that the Pope wants worship, even though he gets it. The Catholic system will direct people to worship the Antichrist. He's the false prophet. B. Their history, Anabaptist history, is written in the legal documents and pages of those papers of those ages. It's through these records that the Trail of Blood winds its way, as you find such statements like, at Zurich, after many disputations between Zwinglius and the Anabaptists, the Senate made an act that if any presumed to rebaptize those who were baptized before, that's what they decided in law, they should be drowned. You laugh, but we have a book called The History of the Baptists, or Why I'm a Baptist. And that thing has got people being, if they weren't burnt at the stake, they decided, well, if you want to baptize adults, we'll finish the job for you, we'll keep them under. And the mafia got their start, swimming with the fishes, got their start from the killing of Baptists. Vienna, Austria, many Anabaptists were tied together in chains that one drew the other after him into the river, wherein they were all suffocated or drowned. 2. In the year of our Lord, should be 1530 or something. Shouldn't be. 1530. Say 1530. I have to look that up. 2 Anabaptists were burned beyond Southwark, and a little before them, 5 Dutch Anabaptists were burned in Smithfield. So we know that they're there. The Anabaptists didn't write a lot of history because they were hunted, martyred, burned, drowned. It's kind of hard to keep a journal when they kept burning the journals. 3. In 1160, a company of Paulicians, which was equivalent of Anabaptists, entered Oxford University. Henry II ordered them to be branded on the forehead with hot irons, publicly whipped them through the streets of the city, to have their garments cut short at their girdles, at the hip, and be turned out into the open country. The villages were not to afford them any shelter or food, and they perished a lingering death from cold and hunger. Each one of these are documented about what they did to people who simply wanted to go to the Bible and say, when you get born again, that's when you get baptized. And the system was a Catholic system, and some of them were even in the Protestants. They didn't treat Baptists very well. See, the old chronicler, a guy named Stowe, in 1533, he writes this. The 25th of May, in St. Paul's Church, London, 19 men and 6 women were examined. 14 of them were condemned. A man and a woman were burned at Smithfield. The other 12 of them were sent to towns there to be burned. When they examine these people, the idea is, they found them to be heretics, not because they raped or pillaged or they taught that we're reincarnated, but because they were not Catholic. Froude, the English historian, says of these Anabaptist martyrs, the details are all gone, their names are gone, scarcely the facts seem worth mentioning. For them, no Europe For them, no Europe was agitated, upset enough. No court was ordered in mourning. No papal hearts trembled with indignation. At their death, the world looked on complacent, indifferent, or exulting. Yet here, out of 25 poor men were found 14 who, by no terror of stake or torture, could be tempted to say they believe what they did not believe. They were always asked, do you believe in the one holy apostolic Catholic Church? And they could not be confessed to believe in something they didn't believe in. No, they believed in Jesus Christ. History has for them no word of praise, yet they, too, were not giving their blood in vain. Their lives might have been as useless as the lives of most of us, yet in their death they assisted to pay the purchase of English freedom. Likewise, in writings of their enemies as well as friends, Dr. Carroll found their history and that their trail through the ages was indeed bloody. Here's a cardinal. He's a Catholic cardinal named Hosius, president of the Council of Trent. He said this, were it not that the Baptists have been grievously tormented and cut off with the knife during the past 1,200 years, they would swarm in greater number than all the reformers. If we hadn't killed them all, they would be more in number than all the reformers of the late 1500s. So he's just testifying to the fact that they were trying to keep these pests under control by killing them. Sir Isaac Newton said this, the Baptists are the only body of known Christians that have never symbolized with Rome. Symbolized means joined up with Rome.
Did Isaac Newton, when was he in Rome?
Sir Isaac Newton, 1700s. There's a Lutheran guy named Mosheim. He said, before the rise of Luther and Calvin, there lay secreted, in almost all the countries of Europe, persons who adhere, this was his word, tenaciously, T-E-N-A-C-I-O-U-S-L-Y, tenaciously to the principle of modern Dutch Baptists. Even before Luther and Calvin came along, there were people out there who held tenaciously to the very doctrines that the Dutch Baptists believed. And the Dutch Baptists believed, basically, they were much more Calvinistic, but they were Baptistic. H. The Edinburgh Cyclopedia is a Presbyterian document. Quote, it must have already occurred to our readers that the Baptists are the same sect of Christians that were formerly described as Anabaptists. Indeed, this seems to have been their leading principle from the time of Tertullian to the present time. Tertullian was about 300 A.D. Oh, no, sorry. Tertullian was born just 50 years, I forget, after the death of the Apostle John, which put him in 150 A.D. Biblical doctrine. All right. When you start church history, you better have your doctrine right so that you so you can identify, out of church history, which one's the right one to follow, okay? So 1 Timothy 4:6 says, give attendance to doctrine. Pay attention to what's right to believe. So, A, what is doctrine? It's long, but it's not too long. A doctrine is simply a Bible truth. Any Bible truth. That can and must be taught. A Bible truth, comma, any Bible truth. That can and must be taught. Every time you go soul winning, you give out the gospel. You're teaching doctrine. You know you're a sinner. You understand that you've broken God's laws. You've got to understand the doctrine that God must judge the breaking of his laws. He must for him to be right. That is a doctrine. Give attendance to doctrine. Catholic Church says, are you sincere? Well, it's okay then. Can you imagine if every judge, and most of them do, just every time they brought somebody, are you sincerely trying to do better? Okay. That leads to people don't trust the law. But I trust God because I know he's just. And there's the doctrine of the holiness of God. 56 times in the Bible, six times in the Old Testament, 50 in the New Testament, doctrine is mentioned. It's mentioned 8 times in 1 Timothy and 4 times in 2 Timothy. The qualifications of a good minister and of a Christian is the fact that they know sound doctrine. It is emphasized in your Bible. You cannot grow as a Christian if you don't know basic doctrine. All false doctrine is truth misplaced. I like that definition. If it's false, it's not because you learn a false doctrine. It's because you've not learned a true doctrine. Deuteronomy 32:1-2, doctrine should feed you and should grow you and should protect you. Deuteronomy 32, you must learn to do doctrine. So why is doctrine so important? A, it is the primary reason for the inspiration of Scripture. Your Bible was given to you so you'd know true doctrine. And it should be the objective. Any Bible student is not just, I know, listen, we live in a day, you know what everybody does? Ugh. They're devotional. They're looking for practical application from the Bible. And that's good. But that's secondary. There are people who, when they read their Bible, they look at the symbolism and they apply it to themselves. But there's a danger. Because you start to apply in verses like, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. If you don't know the doctrine of that verse, you're going to apply it to yourself. You say, well, I'll just endure. I'll just endure to the end. And then I'll be saved. And they create new doctrines and false doctrines because they haven't. They constantly are applying. And there's a danger in making the Bible just a devotional book. Now, we have a danger where people learn the facts and they don't apply it. They don't apply the truth there to their situation. So you've got to find the medium where I must first learn what it says before I determine what it means. Then when I determine what it means, then I can apply it to my life. So doctrine is first. A sincere Bible student will always ask four words. What saith the Scripture? That's your fill-in. You'll always ask, and that'll be on the test, a sincere Bible student will always ask, well, what does the Bible say? Not what does my church teach, or what's the standard interpretation? B, Jesus taught doctrine. Disciples learn doctrine. Amen. Matthew 7, he's been teaching, and he says, and they were astonished at his doctrine. Mark 1:22-27, he creates authoritative teaching, not guesses, hopes, so's, maybe this or that. So-and-so says this, so-and-so says that. No, he spoke it like it was true. Mark 4:2, he used parables to teach doctrine. You use object lessons to teach a fact. Illustration, I was teaching this last week on marriage the whole time, and I says, you know what you two are doing? You've gotten behind a wheel of a car, and you're driving it, and you don't know the rules of the road. Mm-hmm. And if you get into marriage, you don't know the rules of marriage. You don't know what's expected, what God says. Before you even know what the other person expects, you better find out what God expects you to do. Then it's just like driving a car and not having any rules. And you just walked right into this relationship, and there's no constraints on what you can and cannot do, you're going to crash. Guaranteed. You get in, you find out what God says to do, you're going to succeed. You're going to drive safe, amen? You may not be able to control the other drivers who may be crashing into you or whatever, but you will survive because you get your belt on, because you've got a car up to specs, because you've done everything by the rules. All right. So Jesus used parables to teach the doctrine. See, disciples taught doctrine. Acts 2:42 says, be steadfast in doctrine. They were steadfast in doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. Acts 4 says, the Sanhedrin got really upset, and they said, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If we filled court with the doctrine that Jesus is coming back, that people are going to hell, that there's only one Savior, there's only one mediator, filled court with doctrine. D, learning doctrine causes belief. Hey, you learn truth, and what does it give you? Confidence. Ha, I believe it. Doctrine is so that you will not be led away to led astray to false doctrine. Ephesians 4:11 says, children, don't be like children, easily swayed. You know what a kid? I come along, I have two grandkids, one's adopted, and I picked them up. Here's this 3.5-year-old kid named Liam, and then my grandson Noah. Noah's just 8 months old. Liam and I, he loves Transformers. And he's just come up, he'd come out in his pajamas, Bumblebee, and he got this mask, Bumblebee Transformer. He comes out and he goes, Transform! And I come up and I go, Transform! And he goes, And then I run after him and I pick him up and I throw him on the couch. It's easy to pick a kid up and throw him any way you want. Now he loved it and we were having fun. But that's how religions come into people's lives. And they're like, I'm ready to take you on. And the other religion comes in and just floors them. Converts them into Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, morons, and the whole group. because they're unprepared. And Paul says, be no more children, what's the word, tossed about with every wind of doctrine. So you better learn true doctrine. According to the Apostle Paul, we need to give attendance to doctrine. We said that. Three, false doctrines that are described in the Bible. The doctrines of men. Not the doctrine of man, but the doctrines that come just from people. It's philosophies. The doctrines of vanities. Jeremiah 10:8 talks about the doctrine of the vanity of worshiping idols. The doctrines of devils. There are people who believe in the doctrines that come from demonic sources. Doctrines of devils. Doctrines of Balaam. Balaam taught a doctrine. You know what he said? He said, you can't curse God's people, but you can get God's people to curse themselves. You know, the devil has no power or authority over a Christian's life until you yield to him. You see, Balaam taught this. He said, I can't curse them, you can't curse them, but if you go in there and you send your daughters in there, and you turn them away from God out of lust and out of seeking material possessions and seeking flesh, God will have to curse them. Wow. That's a doctrine of Balaam. There's also the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitan means to conquer the laity. It's a Catholic concept, the doctrines of Catholicism. Four, how do we know what is good doctrine? Well, you got to learn the Bible inside and out. Church history is people trying to learn the Bible and being stopped constantly. Church history ought to be about us teaching. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 28? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's a novel idea. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Trinity. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've taught you. Whatsoever I've commanded you, teach them. So if you're going to know what sound doctrine, learn the Bible inside and out. This is how you should build your knowledge. A little at a time, here a little, there a little, line upon line, piece upon piece. Example, Paul's dispensation. God says, Paul says, God dispensed to me truth and I dispensed it out. So whatever you're learning, whether it's in Sunday school, whether you get a chance to preach, whatever you're witnessing, you know what's so cool? You may learn something in the morning and then be sitting on the job and all of a sudden teaching somebody what you just learned. It's awesome. That's doctrine. How do you learn it? You learn it by using it. Four, or D, test what you understand. Always test to make sure that what you believe is good, sound doctrine. 1 John 4 says, always test the spirits, even your own spirit. Did you know we're held accountable to learn and to use the knowledge we have? It's called rightly dividing the truth. You believe the doctrine of salvation the moment that you got saved. Well, you got to make sure that you are held accountable for teaching sound doctrine. Go to Romans 6:17. I'll show you what I'm saying here. I don't want to take too much time. Let's see, Gina, Romans 6:17. Yes.
For God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you.
Wow. Not just that form of words or that truth, but that doctrine. Okay, we're teaching a Bible truth. Every Bible truth. And we're teaching it because it must be taught. Alright? Very simple definition of doctrine. 2 Timothy 4 says this, that generally men will not endure sound doctrine. They love stories, don't they? They love, oh, tell me a story. So they will not endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God. It takes study to learn what is true. Prove what you believe. You ought to be able to prove to me you're saved. You ought to be able to prove to me the King James Bible is the Word of God. You ought to be able to prove to me you're in the right church. You ought to be able to think it through and say, I'm not just here because I feel like coming. I'm just not married to her because I feel good around her. I'm glad you feel good around her, but those feelings come and go. You've got to be able to prove. This is what God did and directed my life, that I know I'm in the middle of God's will. Change what you believe when it is shown to be wrong. Are you changeable? I am. There are things that Barry does it all the time. You know, he'll challenge me on something. I go, okay, yeah, my man, that's right. Because you are not the end all. If it's true, just I guess yield to it. Always be teachable, and then always listen. Don't be so wishy-washy that you'd constantly change because people's pressure. You do need to stand firm on the great and the simple truths that you have learned.
Mm.
You better learn some truths that you do stand on. Amen. If you don't learn doctrine, then you're unskillful in the word. Again, this is all, if you don't learn Bible doctrine, I'm going to go through and show you church history. You're going to go, well, is that a good church? Were they right in doing that? You see what I'm saying? And you ought to be able to find a thread through there. And I'll be honest with you. You're going to read some things where you're going to read about some Donatists. You're going to read, go, man, they're kind of off. They're struggling with soul sleep. Yeah, I know. Rest of their doctrine is pretty strong, but by that time, I doubt they had a complete Bible. They're living in caves, and they got off on some things. They preached the coming judgment of God, and they got off on. But I still classify them as Anabaptists for certain reasons, because they still believed you had to be born again. They still believed in the deity of Christ. They still believed in the coming judgment. They even believed in the rapture. But they believed that when you died, you stayed in the grave until the coming judgment. And so are they right? If you went through and you looked at all of these churches, you're always going to find one thing wrong with them. But there's a thread, and that's where I'm saying you learn sound doctrine, you'll be able to identify and say, yeah, they're pretty good. Yeah, they're not pretty good at all. There's some that out of 10 or 12 categories, they might have one right, and so you're able to say they're not worth identifying with at all. That's what you're learning when you learn sound doctrine. You're not just learning church history. Now, if you don't learn doctrine, you're unskillful in the word. Biblical church, we're not going to do it. Pictures of the church. Four pictures are in your Bible. Husbandry. That's farming. Church is compared to farming. Churches also be compared to a building. We're built upon the apostles and prophets. We are built upon them. Church is also compared to a body. Let's see. You know, the body of Christ, and members in particular. It's Romans 12, 13. Oh, I'm sorry. Where is it?
Ephesians 1, 23, is it?
No, that's there. Where is it? Now you are the members of Christ. Now you're the body of Christ. It is Romans 12, 13, yes. Now you are the... First Corinthians 12, 13. Now are you the body of Christ and members in particular. Yep. Ephesians 1, 23 also talks about the body of Christ. I was just trying to remember another one. D, we're also... The biblical church is compared to the bride of Christ. His wife. So, the biblical church is not a physical building or even a denomination. If you are saved, you are part of the church. The Bible does not recognize any particular church or particular head of a church on this earth as the one and only church. The church concept is a pattern to follow. That is the church. The church is an ideal that we all try to measure up to. The local church and its pastor is a picture of an invisible concept. An invisible concept, hey, you're a picture of Christ, and you're pretty pathetic, but you're trying to live up to the ideal, amen? The church is a picture of his bride. Do you understand? And it's pretty pathetic, our living out that picture, but the church is this concept, and we are trying to live up to it. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right, C. Or D, there are both an invisible church and a visible, invisible church as. So there are lots of churches, and then there's this thing called the invisible church. A lot of people have a problem with the invisible church. I have a problem with it. Because you can't touch it. But I'm trying to, when I say invisible, I mean the concept of the church. That's what I mean. All right? Now, the arguments. When did the church start? Matthew 16, 18 says, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my what? All right. Now, did Jesus build it on Peter?
No.
No.
On
himself. The truth that he's the Messiah. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that rock. That's what he's saying. Mm. So, but he says, I'm going to build my church. So he speaks of the church in Matthew 16. So the blueprint, the cornerstone is laid, being Christ. Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem in John 12, 12 to 19, he groundbreaks. When he comes in, it's like a groundbreaking ceremony. He is upsetting everything. He's the king, and they kill him. But except a kernel of wheat fall to the ground and die, he remains alone. So he's breaking up everything in order to start something new. You understand? Acts 1 and 2 is the foundation being laid. They've broken up the ground. Now they're laying the foundation of the church, the apostles, with Jesus being the cornerstone. Ephesians 3 has the building being framed and fashioned, building being put in blocks up. There's a plan. There's a cornerstone that lays out the right angles and the dimensions of the building. And in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul describes this building with doctrine. And people believing that doctrine, we being built up upon that foundation. And an E. So, question. When did the church start? One, did it begin during Christ's early ministry? Here's your answer. It was framed and laid out then. It was framed and laid out during his earthly ministry. Some people believe that the church started before the cross. I don't. He laid out the foundation, but it didn't begin. It's like having a car, no fuel in it yet. You built this car, the ignition's never been started yet. Is it a car? Yes. Is it alive? No. This thing has a frame, structure, everything's there. It even has a treasurer. He's a thief, but the church has a treasurer, the church has people in it, but it's not empowered yet. It's not going yet. Do you understand what I'm saying? At Calvary, did it start then? Yes, that's when it started. At Pentecost, it was empowered. Church started, but boy, did it get its power at Pentecost. And you can look at Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 15 for the starting of the church. Now, what you need for a good building? If you're going to build a church, you need blueprints. You need to have a solid foundation. You need a cornerstone. All that's provided by Jesus Christ in the Bible. You need the gospel. You know, we're called in 1 Peter, we're called lively stones. It's like, now, every one of these stones in this wall, they're dead. There's nothing alive about them. But you don't want to have a church like these stones. That's worthless in a church. God calls them lively. I like how somebody wants to describe the difference between living stones and lively stones. You can have a dog and he's alive, but he just lays there. But if you have a dog and he's lively, well, that's the kind of dog to have, amen? So we're not to be living stones, because there are a lot of living people that don't barely breathe. But lively means you're animated. So a real church has got stones that are in motion the whole time, and they're constantly piling more onto them and holding up. It's like a living pyramid. You see these guys at a fun fair or at a circus or whatever. These guys start piling on top of each other and they make a big pyramid. That's a church. Some of the ones on the bottom, and that's most of us, we're like, get up there on the top. And other guys get all the glory at the top, but some of us are down at the bottom holding it all together. That's a church. Okay? You need, in 1 Kings 6:7 talks about when they built the temple, it says they were quiet in the building of the temple. It's a brilliant principle. They didn't come and smash and use all sorts of hammers and stuff. When they put those blocks into place, they did it very quietly. And our church, we're not, you know, we don't make a huge flash out of how things get built. It's just God putting things together. It's just awesome. Just like, I'm just showing you some principles of the building. And in Acts 4:11, again, the concepts of a building and the stones, Christ being the stone was rejected. There in Acts 4:11, the Jews rejected Jesus as a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And they says, nah, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief of the corner. Quality materials, all the kinds of things that went into the foundation of the church. There were never no healing duds, which means there's no failure ever in healing. There are lots of signs and wonders. There were works greater than Jesus. They were trying and testing the apostles. Even had some false apostles, so on and so forth. Go down to Roman numeral 6. Church, Christian history is not a straight course. Put your star by that. The first believers didn't have the New Testament. They didn't even know they had a church. They didn't even know they were Christians, amen? They weren't called Christians, we're in Roman numeral 6. They didn't even know they were Christians. They weren't called Christians until Acts chapter 11. The first Christians were circumcised, Sabbath observing, temple attending, pork abstaining Jews who are waiting for God to show what they were supposed to do. They just says, I guess Jesus is coming right back. See, believers were called Christians first in Antioch in Acts 11. They met regularly at the temple first. And there are going to be some growing pains. Jesus said, go ye into all the world. And he says in Acts 1:8, he says, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, start there, and Judea, that's Jewish, and Samaria, ooh, that's not Jewish anymore, and the uttermost parts of the world. Acts 8 was the first time they were motivated to get out of Samaria. They finally were in Acts 8, finally getting over to Samaria and getting out to, and it wasn't until Acts 10 that they started dealing with Gentiles. So there were going to be some growing pains. They were going to wrestling with old and new concepts. Now, the local church, where Christians meet, you're going to see a blending. When you start to look at history, church history, you're going to see a blending of denominational history and church history. And you know what you're looking for? You're going to see a lot of denominations consolidating and defining what they believe and stuff. And then you're going to find local churches and what they believe and how they hang together and how they give up their life. And they have so little strong influence of support except the Bible. And you're going to be impressed. You're going to go, how did one small group stay so right and so true without any support? And you're going to go, that's church history. Just like you on the job, alone, or at home, struggling against such incredible pressures, and you staying right with God is such a testimony that you're not alone. So what is a local church? A, it is part of the body of Christ that meets together locally to serve God. It is part of the body of Christ that meets together locally to serve God. It is not a special building. The church met in the temple at first. Go to Romans 16:5. Brother Dan, Romans 16:5. I always love verses like this. This always... It's cute because people got to get the idea out of their head.
Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my beloved, well-beloved
Epaphras,
who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ.
So where was the church?
In a house.
In a house. So it's kind of funny to put a church building in a house. No, it's people meeting in the house, okay? So at first the church was going to the temple, and now they were meeting in houses. There were churches in so many different towns. You have churches in Jerusalem, Antioch, Caesarea, Corinth, Philippi, Laodicea, Thessalonica, Babylon, Ephesus. And you got through Revelation, Smyrna, Pergamos, Philadelphia, Thyatira. What is the purpose of the local church? Number A, evangelism. Evangelism. Evangelism simply means you're a witness. You're a witness of what? You're a witness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I can testify I was there because somebody took me there when they gave me the gospel. And I can testify what happened. I testify of his death, burial, and resurrection for me. Secondly, witness to who? You need to be a witness to the town you live in, the country or county or state you live in, state or country that you live in, and then the world that you live in. That's who. There's nobody you should witness to. I was talking to some missions majors, some kids who want to be missionaries at Champion Baptist College. And they're like, how do you find the will of God? How do I know what country to go to? And I says, there is no country that is the wrong country. Even if you did make the wrong decision and ended up in Afghanistan, and you became a missionary there, it may not be easy and it may be wrong, but you can't take it to the wrong address. Do you understand what I'm saying? And it's a whole lot easier for you to go and then find out it's not the right place and then end up in the right place than for you to sit there and wait for some great sign from heaven to motivate you to go to the right place. Just get going, and then God will direct you. That's my point. Evangelism, witness to everybody. B, edification. Edification. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Get them to become his sheep. That's being born again. Then edification, feed his sheep. New Christians are considered babies, and a church should teach them. And we should teach them doctrine. C, exaltation. Exaltation. So, in church, you ought to be getting people saved. Secondly, you ought to be teaching people. And third, you ought to be worshiping Jesus Christ. If you come to church and the special singer gets all the worship, you've not been in church. Mm-hmm. You come to church and the pastor gets just, oh, I just love his preaching. I hope they do. But I just can't tell you how much that he just blessed. You're missing church. Church ought to be the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Do you understand?
Following the man and not Christ.
That's right.
There's so many churches. Well, not that's wrong. So many people in churches in the north like that.
Yeah, there's so many churches that don't mind that happening. Yeah. They don't protect it. They don't keep it simple and rough at the edges so that they go, well, you know, my preacher's a little long-winded, a little bit this, a little bit that, but he sure gets me worshiping Jesus. Mm-hmm. Amen. John the Baptist, you would not have wanted to shake his hand. He would have bit your head off. Mm-hmm. But he sure got you looking for Jesus. Mm-hmm. Amen. Exaltation. So three purposes of church. It's not entertainment. Did you notice entertainment's not the E word that listed? If you come and don't get a blessing, then you probably came to church. Amen? It just didn't make me feel comfortable. I just didn't get anything out of it. Well, then you probably came to church. Because church is meant to pull something out of you. Amen? Instead of, let me just give you something. Three, how do you get into a local church? No one is a member of church just because they attend. Even Paul, in Acts chapter 9, attempted to join himself to the apostles, and they said, no, Jack, no, no, you're not part of us. God had to do it, and they had to allow it. They had to vote on it. The following are rules for anybody who wants to join a Bible-believing church. One, you must be born again, and you've got to be able to prove it. Just because somebody says, oh, yeah, I'm saved, does not mean that I accept it. I want to hear, when did you get saved? How did you get saved? Why did you get saved?
Fruits.
You got to look for some fruits. And they ought to be able to testify. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was lost. And my life's not perfect, but it's different now. You must be born again. Two, you didn't need to be scripturally baptized by immersion. Scripturally baptized. Three, you have to be in regular attendance. If somebody just shows up and says, I want to attend your church, you know what I say? Sit a while. Why don't you watch and, you know, sit next to Graham, and if you like it after 6 weeks of being next to him, then maybe we'll take you. You know?
Just be regular what?
Regular attendance in the meetings. Four, then you need to request membership. This sounds basic, but you don't know how many people think they're a member of our church, and they've never joined. You need to request membership. Can I join? Five, then you need to be accepted. Somebody needs to be able to ask, and then the church needs to be able to say, yeah, we trust them. Or, let's give it a little more time. Be accepted. Number six, the church body will then give you their right hand of fellowship as a member in good standing, and rejoice in the Lord is added to the church. Amen. It happens through that process. It doesn't happen just by osmosis, just simply because you come. Roman numeral four. What are the ordinances given to the church? Three ordinances. Most Baptists say two. Some of us put three in there because of how important the third one is. A, baptism. Baptism. As many as received his word were baptized and were added to the church. Acts 2:41, talking about Peter's preaching. Baptism is vital to mark the commitment of a believer to Christ and to living separate from the old life and the religions of their past. So the ordinance is, the church baptizes. You don't baptize yourself. Church does. B, the Lord's Supper. Acts 2.42 says, and they continued in the breaking of bread. Man, let's meet together and break some bread. That's a biblical phrase, okay? But it's not just fellowship. It means the breaking of the bread and communion. It's meant to remind us of the high price Christ paid for our forgiveness. A church can remember this event as often as they want, but usually it happens about one or every 2 months. C, loving the brethren. That is a church ordinance. You are commanded as a church to love one another. End of story. Hey, if you don't want to be scripturally baptized, you can't be a member of our church. If you don't want to, if you stay out of the will of God and don't want to stay right in order to participate in the Lord's Supper, or if you keep skipping out at the time of the Lord's Supper, that's right. That's justification for us to say we need to get rid of you. And if you don't love the brethren, I say bye-bye to you. You are not a member of this church. Why would you be a member of some place you don't love and don't want to die for? Mm. Those are ordinances of the church. The church has to get those things right, or we're not right at all.
Mm.
Roman number 5, the similarities between the universal and local church. A, Christ is the head of both. Christ loved and died for both. Go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Just look at this real quick. We'll try and kill this thing. No, you guys. Ephesians 5. 23 says this. 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the churches." Is that what it says?
Church.
No, church in general. Okay. He's the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Look at verse 25 now. Christ died for both the local and the universal. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the churches, right? No, the church. And gave himself for it. Look at verse 26. Christ has washed both and made both spotless. 5:26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of the water by the word. So every time you come to church on Sunday, I don't care whether you got a good feeling or not out of it, you're getting cleaned up.
Amen.
Amen. The word washes you. All right. So, I tried. We'll stop there. There's some concepts there on the word church in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Any questions before we stop?
No.